By this stage in the Gospel of Matthew, we've come through all of the introductory material that sets up the life and ministry of Jesus. And here today, we come to the first of what are five bodies of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. It's that set of five bodies of teaching that occur over the course of the Gospel of Matthew that has been one of the reasons why scholars have suggested that Matthew himself is a kind of editor who's attempting to tell the story as though it is really the five tablets of the law that are being given, as though Jesus is really the new Moses. But he's more than the new Moses. He's not just the new Moses. He is really the new humanity. And I want to suggest that as we look over these next weeks, today and the next 2 weeks, in the Sermon on the Mount, that essentially the portrait that we're being given in the Sermon on the Mount is a picture of what it means to find our new humanity in the qualities of life that are described in this text. What Jesus is portraying is a picture of, first of all, the shalom of God, in which he's suggesting that if God's shalom, if the well-being of God was to be the thing that really established the reality of our human experience, if in fact we were to live into the fullness of how we've been created, of God's intention for how relationships are meant to be ordered, if we were free from all of the entanglements of sin and self-interest that so easily and profoundly distort our relationships with one another, if we could let go of all of the forms of power and abuses of power that we ourselves are guilty of, if we could somehow enter into free and open communion with God and with one another, relationships would look like this. But in actual fact, we don't. We don't live in that kind of world. And therefore, what we're needing is the gift of God in Christ, who comes to portray for us in his own life, in his own words, in his own character, a life that he's going to describe in part now through this Sermon on the Mount. But so far as I know, Jesus is the only one who's actually ever lived fully the Sermon on the Mount. The embodiment of what the sermon actually expresses has only been made known in his own life, his own character and relationships. But we who are his followers are meant to gather from this portrait an image, an understanding, an imagination of what it is that God is actually wanting us to be, wanting us to do. And the Sermon on the Mount is this magnificent, breathtaking portrait of what relationships should be like, of how we're meant to live. Now, some people would derive from that, oh, well, then therefore it's really a portrait of simply what is meant to be lived in some eternal time when all of this is going to be complete. To which I think Jesus would say, oh, no. No, it's actually how I intend you to begin living now. It is a life of a new humanity, which we start now. So we read this not as a kind of wistful idealism, as though it's a portrait of something which is nothing more than a kind of fantasy. But instead, we hear it as a call, an evocative call of an identity of a life that is, yes, not going to be fully this until it is reached in eternity. But it is meant to be begun now. And we live now, as Jesus will often use this active present tense verbs. This is for today, not just for some future time. So it doesn't reach its culmination until some future time, but it begins in where we live today. So the Sermon on the Mount is a set of instructions about where we're headed and where we're to be. Now, as we read this text and as we take in some of the challenging instruction in this, what we're going to discover is that Jesus is really turning the world right side up from being upside down. This is one of the ways that Dallas Willard describes the nature, really, of the gospel itself, that the gospel is really turning the world right side up when, in fact, so much of how we live is really upside down. We live in a world of greed. We live in a world of power abuse. We live in a world of selfishness. We live in a world where what it means to be human is defined by all of those qualities. Jesus here wants to say, oh no, that's to live a less than human life. What I want you to live is a fully human life with things right side up, with an understanding of what really matters versus what doesn't matter, a clarity of power versus an abuse of power, a clarity of self-interest rather than an abuse of self-interest. All of those things are part of what Jesus, I think, is wanting to try to get at here in the Sermon on the Mount. It is a breathtaking challenge. Any of us who have ever read the Sermon on the Mount are aware that we read it, and if we read it honestly, we're found wanting. I think that's another theme that's going to be a very significant theme of the Sermon on the Mount. I think Jesus presents it in a way to break us of any illusion that we could ever live up to or live into this kind of life as though we could somehow make it a new law, that somehow we're going to simply force ourselves into conformity to it. The standards are too high. The expectation is impossible. So is Jesus setting us up for folly, for nothing more than frustration? No, I think he's actually setting up an image of what is to be our new humanity, to which only the grace of God at work in our lives over time will actually transform us into the kind of people that Jesus is here describing. It's an extraordinary image. Let's, with that introduction, look beyond the opening verses and read a little bit more into this chapter. We're going to just do a brief overview of each of these 3 weeks of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. We could have been spending the whole year doing nothing but the Sermon on the Mount. We're just doing a sermon on each of these three chapters. It begins with this magnificent set of Beatitudes that we just heard read. And then after the Beatitudes, then Jesus goes on to say this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In these first three sections of chapter 5, we begin first with a set of Beatitudes, which are really this kind of inverted set of values. In each case, the opening affirmation is to those who are in various ways seen as those in need: poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In each case, in their own way, they define a kind of vulnerability, a vulnerability that exists in various shades of degrees in face of a culture, not least Roman power and authority, which wouldn't value any of these things. And in each of these cases, Jesus holds these up as a prime value to say, do you find yourself vulnerable? Do you find yourself thirsty? Do you find yourself hungry? Do you find yourself pure in the midst of an impure world? Do you find yourself hungering and thirsting for a righteousness which isn't yet yours? Do you understand the reality of that vulnerability? Well, in each of these cases, Jesus says, out of that vulnerability will come not only great blessing, but blessing that will actually reverse your circumstances. Because to be needy, to be vulnerable, to be wanting, is to set yourself up for the very best possible set of gifts, which is the list of blessings that God wants to offer in response to each of these conditions of vulnerability. In each case, Jesus is saying, there is blessing that's going to come out of this vulnerability. That is the nature of the kingdom of God. Remember that just before this, we've heard this amazing distilled paragraph in chapter 4. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him. Now, that portrait comes as a kind of surprise at the end of chapter 4. A surprise in Roman terms. A surprise in the terms of cultural power. A surprise in the terms of saying, here Jesus at last is going to establish the kingdom of God. And who comes? The poor, the sick, the lame, the people that are the seen in Roman culture as those who are the least adequate for this coming kingdom. And yet Jesus says, it's precisely to those people that they first are drawn to Jesus, and now having had that summarized, Matthew then begins with this Sermon on the Mount where Jesus turns around and says, exactly, it's precisely among those who are prepared to admit their need, to acknowledge their vulnerability, to reckon with their inadequacies. It's to them that the kingdom of God comes. This is a tireless theme throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew. Jesus will turn to it over and over and over again. The people who are least likely to inherit the kingdom of God are the people who don't believe there's any need for the kingdom of God. The people who are the most confident in their own power, their own resources. Part of the gift of a time like this in our culture with global instability is that it suddenly begins to make us aware of our own frailty, our own vulnerability. It may be true in economic terms, it may be true in other terms, but whatever terms it may be in, it's a helpful thing, the kingdom of God always says, to realize your weakness. It's an important thing, I think, in the life of our church to acknowledge this, especially in a church like ours with so many competencies, where our lives can so often be built out of our strengths, not out of an acknowledgement of our weaknesses. And yet here, Jesus begins this great sermon with an affirmation that it's out of vulnerability that the blessing of God will come and land in our lives with great resources. Now, it's also built on this great then surprise that it's to people who are like that, who are vulnerable and broken, that Jesus then goes on to say, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." Jesus in part has in mind here a reference, of course, to the fact that Israel was meant to be both salt and light. And in Israel's own national life, as you'll continue to see throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has great moments of collision, and this is one of them, in which Jesus is daring to say to Israel, faithless Israel and faithful Israel alike, you have failed to actually be salty enough in the culture. You have squandered your saltiness, and you have hidden your light. And Jesus is saying to those who are the people that follow me, to those who are part of the kingdom of God that I'm coming to establish that is now drawn near, as he said earlier in chapter 4. To you, I want to restore and establish you as salt and light. That has always been my intention. You are meant to be the avenue through whom salt that is meant to be a preservative in the rot of culture and life. You who are meant to be a preservative influence in the life of your culture. I want you to be those kinds of people. And I want you to not be people who hide your light, but actually expose the light because of the fact that the world that we live in is a dark place. Jesus is vigorously aware from the very beginning that the gospel that he's proclaiming is not just for the sake of those who receive it, but for the sake of those who are beyond those who first receive it. So he's speaking here to those who are hearing this, of course, and they are meant to be called to be this salty preservative influence, to be an influence of goodness and life and health and truth in the midst of the world in which they live. And they are meant to be people who shed light in places of darkness. And both of these two gifts of salt and light are not for themselves, but for the sake of those that they're meant to influence. So Jesus says, yes, there's great blessing to those who are vulnerable, as he has said in the Beatitudes. And then he says, but the purpose of this blessing is that you will be salt and light for the sake of others who are not yet those who understand the reality of the blessings that are given in the opening set of verses about the Beatitudes. So there's this trajectory that again and again and again we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is deeply concerned about the people that are present, and then he's profoundly concerned about the people that are meant to be reached by those who are present. There's always this larger trajectory. It's exactly the same theme that begins at the opening of the promises of God to Abraham. God wants to bless Abraham, and the purpose of blessing Abraham and to establish a people is that they will be a blessing. And the thing that has broken down in Israel's life is this sense that really God's blessing is just for them, and then it's threatened by Rome. And the kingdom that they want is simply the kingdom that's going to get their blessing back. And Jesus says, oh, I want to bless you, but it's not for you to just get your blessing back. It's for you to be salt and light in a world that needs you to be salt and light. And the same is true for us. We're a church that has received extraordinary blessings. There is a lavishness of God's gifts toward us that are amazing. Gifts in individual people's lives, gifts in a history and a tradition that's been part of the vitality of this church over the 130 years of our life, gifts of the privilege of a setting like this that has so much opportunity for ministry, God's gifts to us over and over and over and over again. And to what end? To the end that we might be salt, who are adequately salty in the culture wherever God has placed us, and light in those places. There is something really at stake about whether or not we're prepared to live beyond ourselves for the sake of this great blessing. This is all part of what Jesus has in mind. Now, having said all that, then he turns to this very interesting claim about saying, I've not come to abolish the law. Don't hear what I'm doing in the course of my life and teaching as a way of expunging the tradition. Not at all, Jesus says. I've come not to expunge or eradicate the tradition. I've come to bring it to its fulfillment. Jesus is the incarnation, really, of the fulfillment of the law. He both fulfills it in his own character and life by being the only one who is ever fully righteous, and he also fulfills it by establishing through his life and death and resurrection, even the demands of the law and its righteousness. That's part of our understanding of the cross. We'll come to that later as we go through the Gospels. But here, what he's wanting to underline is, don't believe that what I'm doing is establishing something new. You'll see as we go through the Gospel of Matthew that there's already been accusations that Jesus is somehow redefining the law and therefore potentially removing it. And he wants to say, no, that's just not the case. I'm fulfilling it. And the fulfillment of it actually exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees had gathered together 613 commandments that if those commandments were fulfilled, they could claim to be righteous. And Jesus says, let's imagine that you could even fulfill these 613 commandments. Let me tell you that the righteousness that I'm pointing to is even greater than the righteousness that they're suggesting. And then as we go on in the sermon, as we'll see in just a minute, Jesus wants to intensify. He wants to intensify the standard of righteousness. And he wants to do so in such a way that it blows the lid off of any expectation that someone could somehow simply conform externally to the reality of the law. When what he really wants to do is not only see external life that looks like the character and righteousness of God, but actually an internal life that looks like the character and righteousness of God as well. And it's that internal, external reality which Jesus is wanting to see as one whole. Listen to the way that this becomes so clear. He just begins in the course of this next set of verses to just address a number of issues which are part of human relationships that demonstrate the reality of our brokenness. He starts with anger. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus, throughout this section, uses hyperbole, overstatement, as a way of intensifying the image. The image that he really has here is this. You come to the temple and you buy a small animal based on your wealth. The wealthier you are, or the more money you may have for the sacrifice, the larger animal you buy. And the image is really meant to be almost an outlandish image. You buy this lamb, let's say, that you're going to sacrifice at the temple, and you purchase it, you bring it into the temple, and you get ready for the sacrifice, and then you think, oh my gosh, that's right, so-and-so has something against me. Not I have something against them, but they have something against me. And then he says, let's just imagine you leave your altar. You just leave the lamb at the altar. And then you run away. You go back to your house, 2 or 3 days road time, to get back to the friend who has something against you so that you can get it sorted out. And then you come back and you attend to the lamb that's at the altar. In other words, he's really suggesting through this kind of hyperbolic image, this outlandish sense, that you're going to actually abandon this animal. It's not going to wander around the temple doing whatever a lamb might do in the course of these 3 days. And then you're going to go off and you're going to go find the person that has something against you. You're going to get something right with them, and then you're going to come back. And he says, that's exactly worth the price. For all of the awkwardness and all of the uncertainty, it's more significant that you get right with your neighbor than that you simply offer an altar sacrifice. This is how the kingdom of God reverses the priorities and underlines the significance of how profoundly our communion with one another, for example, in this case matters. So that anger, not just at some sort of external level, but an unsettledness, and not just if we are angry toward them, but if we know that they may be angry toward us, we initiate the reversal that actually goes and attempts to try to make it right. Now, this is just the start of where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is going to go again and again and again to suggest that we who could so easily suggest, well, I'm not as bad as the next person. And there's always someone worse at sinning than we are. We could always find somebody that we could say, you know, they're a worse sinner than I am. And Jesus says, I couldn't care less who you negatively compare yourself to. The call of the kingdom of God is not to compare ourselves to somebody that's worse than ourselves, but to compare ourselves to the one who is infinitely better than us. And that one is ultimately Jesus himself, who actually does do this kind of thing. He lays down his life, not because he has something against us, but because we have something against him. He is the fulfillment of this demonstration of how to respond in the midst of anger. And the same thing is true as we walk through each of these sections. He talks about really the violation of our humanity through anger, through adultery, through broken relationships in marriage, through the way that we falsely use words in the section concerning oaths, through our seeking retaliation, and ultimately through this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want to leave us this morning with this question. What does it mean to follow an enemy-loving God? An enemy-loving God. That's where the trajectory of the Sermon on the Mount takes us. We're not called to just love those who love us. We're not called to just make it right when we have a problem with someone else. We're called to this extraordinary love that actually loves our enemies, and we follow a God who is an enemy-loving God. That reorders everything. And if we were to live as disciples of an enemy-loving God, as people who acknowledge our incapacity but develop our capacity to begin to grow in our love for our enemies, then the world and the world that we are meant to touch and affect as salt and as light would truly see in us a reality which could not be explained because we're church people, but because we're followers of Jesus. What does it mean to you this week to follow an enemy-loving God? We'll pick that up next week. Oh God, by your grace, meet us, stir us up here in mid-sermon, leave us unresolved. We pray that the words of this text will live with us this week, that we will hear the call to being fully human, which is to give up all of the things by which we surrender to being less than human, or try to reach out and become more than human. You, O God, give us a portrait of our humanity. May we this week seek to follow you in our weakness as we seek to be the wolves who live imitating God, who is an enemy-loving God. In Jesus' name. Amen.